Let's stand together to hear the reading of God's Word, and we are in 2 Samuel chapter 10, reading the entire chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Hear now the inspired and inerrant Word of God. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with them. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. All of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our God and our Father, we give thanks to you for your eternal word inspired by the Holy Spirit, written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Lord, as we look to this word, we ask for your guidance by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would illuminate to our minds the meaning of this passage, would apply it to our hearts, that we might know you, that we might love you and walk in the way of obedience, and know the salvation that you have granted us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. So we return this morning to 2 Samuel and chapter 10, as we look at this long chapter of these different battles that are described, this conflict between Ammon and David, it may remind you of chapter 8. Chapter 8 we looked at 2 weeks ago, where David was battling all of these different surrounding nations and overwhelmingly victorious in his conquests. And this chapter certainly tells us about that topic, how David overwhelmingly conquers these Syrian tribes and how they won't help the people of Ammon anymore. And we could look at that point of application in terms of how David shows forth the conquering reign of Christ, as we did in chapter 8. Because we've already done some of that, I'm going to focus in on a couple of other points from this passage that seem to emerge as applications for God's people today. And particularly, we're going to focus on David's actions towards this man Hanun, and how David's actions, they were meant as kindness, love, concern for his neighbor, led to a severe war between Israel and Ammon. Now, one of the reasons that this chapter exists in 2 Samuel, we need to consider, why is chapter 10 even here? We might just come to chapter 10 and say, it's just more battles of David, and he conquered some more people, and we're moving on. But there's a reason this chapter is here. There's a reason everything is here in 2 Samuel, arranged the way it is. So why is this here? Well, you should know that when we come to chapter 11, God willing, next week we will look at chapter 11. We know that chapter 11 contains David's darkest days, his committing adultery with Bathsheba, his deceit, his treachery, his murder of Uriah. It's the darkest time in David's life. Well, the background of chapter 11 is this war with Ammon. Because at the beginning of chapter 11, it will tell us that the armies went out to war against Ammon. They besiege the capital city of Ammon, Rabbah. And where is David? Well, he's in Jerusalem. He's lazing about and ready for temptation to come. And through this whole war against Ammon, from the beginning of chapter 10 here, which we just read, to the end of chapter 12, after the baby born of this illicit union is born, and after David repents, it tells us at the end of chapter 12 that the war was over at that time, that Rabbah was conquered by Joab and his men. And so what you need to understand is, during David's darkest time, over this period of a little over a year perhaps, this is the background to David's darkest days. And that's, I think, why chapter 10 is here. Now, that might make us view chapter 10 a bit negatively as we're thinking about what's to come. And yet, in chapter 10, David is presented in many ways exemplary. He hasn't fallen yet into those sins. He is leading God's people. He is faithful to seek peace with the surrounding nation here, with Ammon. And so you need to, on one hand, think about what's coming in chapter 11, but we're not there yet. So we will take this chapter on its own and consider what it has to say to us as God's people. So let's look at verses 1 through 2 once again. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now, we've learned about these people before, the Ammonites. We learned in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel about a very wicked act that they did. If you recall what that chapter was about, it was when this king of the Ammonites, Nahash, whose name means serpent, came against the city of Jabesh-Gilead in Israel, besieged it, was going to put out the right eye of every man in that city, and he gave them an opportunity to go for help. He gave them 7 days to find help to be delivered. And it was actually King Saul's finest moment in all of 1 Samuel. King Saul comes to the rescue. The Spirit of God empowers him. He goes into battle against the Ammonites. He defeats Nahash and all the forces, and he delivers Jabesh-Gilead. And so this might seem a bit odd. If you've read 1 Samuel 11, you have Nahash, this wicked man, and then we learn that David and Nahash were friends? Seems very odd. How did they become friends? Well, there's a couple possibilities. Maybe the most optimistic possibility is that Nahash turned away from his wickedness and became a believer in the one true God. Who knows? That might have been the case, though we don't know that. But at the very least, it meant that Nahash helped David when David was on the run from Saul. This would make sense, that when Saul was out to kill David, that David had to take refuge amongst various people, including the Philistines, who were enemies of God's people, and that Nahash and David became friends to some degree. At the very least, Nahash showed David kindness. So whatever the nature of their relationship, this sets the stage for David's concern for showing Nahash's son kindness. And the word that David uses is the same word we studied last week in chapter 9, chesed, steadfast love, kindness, mercy. David sends his men to Hanun to console this man, to give condolences, to show honor and concern for this neighboring nation. And it's a good thing that David does. It also reinforces for us the fact that David was not this warmongering king that was out to conquer anybody and everybody. He actually was seeking peace with this nation. He wasn't out to get them. He was going to establish peaceful relations with Ammon, and yet it's Ammon that instigates this war. So he's seeking peaceful relations, but it doesn't go well, as we will find out. Now, what is it that David is showing us here? What does he model for us? Well, as I was looking at David's actions, two different passages from the New Testament came to my mind as parallels to David's action. First of all, Romans 12, verse 18, which Pastor Kevin read, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." This is what David's doing. He's seeking to be at peace with this neighbor of his. He shows kindness to the Ammonites, hoping that there's not going to be war incited. So that's the first passage. And the second is Galatians 6, verse 10, where Paul tells us, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." So if David was thinking according to worldly priorities, he could have seized the opportunity when Nahash died to conquer the Ammonites, to fight against them, and yet that's not what he's doing. He's going to show good. He's going to show kindness. He's going to love his neighbor in this national sense as the king of Israel, showing kindness to the Ammonites. In other words, David has a posture of peace. He is a peace-loving man. He's not out to fight as his primary interest. Yes, he fights to defend God's people, but he's not looking for a fight. But David's actions are the exact opposite of how Hanun treats him. And perhaps you can relate to this, not quite to the degree that happens here. I don't think any of your conflicts may have incited national war. But we can relate to the fact that sometimes in seeking to show good, to show kindness to others, that we get spit in the face as the response. We're desiring to show good. We want to strengthen our relationship with others. We want things to go well. We want to show love. And then what happens is we are attacked as a response. You hope that your kind actions would not have that result. You thought, I'm loving this person, I'm loving these people, surely it will help. Surely it will establish a better relationship, and yet that's not always what happens. The danger of being mistreated by people of this world, or sometimes even by our fellow brothers and sisters when we sin against one another, that danger can sometimes dampen our enthusiasm to do good. When you know that you might get attacked, you hold back a bit. Not sure if I'm going to do good here. And certainly David might have thought that about Hanun. This is a neighboring nation. He's been conquering the other nations around. It's not unlikely that the Ammonites would also attack. And so that concern that we have as well is understandable. That concern that, should I really love this person? Should I really extend my heart to do good to them, can be dampened. And yet, what has the Scriptures called us to do? Well, Galatians 6, do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Romans 12 says, live peaceably with all men insofar as it depends upon you. And then later in chapter 12 of Romans, Paul also says, do not return evil for good, but overcome evil with good. And our Lord Jesus calls us to such a high standard when he told us to love even our enemies. He says, your standard as my disciples must be far above and beyond the standard of the Pharisees. Your standard is that you would love those who curse you. You would treat them with kindness, those who despitefully use you. What an amazing standard. And then Jesus, he points to our Heavenly Father. He says, look at your Heavenly Father who pours out upon this whole sin-rent, unthankful world his kindness every single day. Would you do that as well? Would you be like your Heavenly Father, sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father? And so Jesus says, if you would be children of the Father, you must do likewise. You continue to love, you continue to show kindness, you continue to do good despite the attacks that come against you. Sometimes our doing good, our showing love, doesn't result in a relationship getting better. Sometimes after we do more good, we actually get mistreated even more. No doubt when that happens, you may feel discouraged. You may wonder, was it really worth it? Should I have showed kindness to this person? Why did I do this? Is this what God would have me do? Let's not forget in such situations that we're only getting a taste of what our Lord Jesus endured for the sake of sinners. The Apostle Peter, writing to suffering Christians, reminded them of this very fact. He wrote this letter to the Christians scattered abroad, dealing with persecution. And they might have been saying the same thing. I've done good. I've tried hard to love, to do what is right, to speak the truth. And yet all I've gotten is more trouble for it. And if that's what goes through your mind, then listen to what Peter says to you. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So Peter, even as he exhorts his fellow brothers and sisters to keep doing good, suffer for doing good, he says, I'm going to point you to Christ. I want you to behold your Savior. I want you to see what he's done for you. He suffered doing the ultimate good for his people. He committed no sin. He had done no wrong whatsoever. He was hostily treated all his life during his public ministry, but then treated in a hostile way in the greatest sense when he was brought before the council, when he was scourged and beaten, when he was crucified on the cross, delivered over by Pontius Pilate, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And why did he do it? Why did he endure? Well, he was doing good. He was doing good for his people to save them. And I love how Peter, even as he exhorts us to do good, to endure suffering, he gives us the example of Christ, but then reminds us that it is the very work of Christ that enables us to do that. At the end, he says, having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. And so I believe, brothers and sisters, as we deal with these same issues, that we must seek to do good despite mistreatment, it is going to so help us as we behold the work of Christ. The work of Christ which redeems us, transforms us, and enables us to actually keep doing good despite the mistreatment that we suffer. And this matter of doing good to all men is a matter of obedience to God's commandments, of course. When it comes to obedience, it is for us to obey and then to leave the results to God. We don't know what the outcome will be. Yes, you might continue to get mistreated. That might be the result for the next year. Who knows? You keep doing good. You get mistreated. You keep doing good. You get mistreated. But the results are in the hands of God. And having done all that we can to please the Lord and to do good, let us, just as Jesus did, let us entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously and leave the results to him. John Calvin, in his sermon on this passage, observed in this way. He says this very wisely. He says, when it comes to doing good, let us not be too concerned about our own profit. Let us not speculate in order to know what the outcome will be. Let us put it all back in the hands of God, since the outcome depends on him. And yet, let us do what he commands us. Hence, since we must render evil for good, and it seems that we have wasted our time, let us realize that God is still pleased with our service when we act in this way. So that's my first observation from this passage, my friends, is that David did good to this man who shortly thereafter treated him and the people of Israel like trash. And may we likewise consider, as we are tempted not to do good, as our enthusiasm is dampened from showing kindness to all, that we remember the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kindness of our Heavenly Father to all. Now, how did Hanan respond to this overture of kindness? Well, you already know, I've been kind of alluding to it, but let's actually look at what Hanan did. Hanan's counselors speak in verse 3. They say, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Hanan had very bad counselors here. These are not the kinds of counselors you want, suspicious people who are always assuming the worst of what others are doing. And so Hanan thinks, well, maybe these men are right. Maybe David is seeking to take advantage of me. He doesn't want to show me kindness. He wants to spy out the land and to take it. And so because of this evil suspicion in the heart of the counselors and in the heart of Hanan, he does this treacherous, foolish, shameful act. He debeards these men and he declothes them waist down. It's shocking what he does to these men. And we can easily relate to the embarrassment of losing half your wardrobe, right? Maybe we can't quite as much relate to the de-bearding. Why did they have to stay in Jericho for the beards to regrow? Well, obviously, this is very important for them. It might be like somebody taking a razor and running it down the center of your head. It might be a little awkward to appear in public for a time. People would be asking questions. What happened, right? That's why this was so shameful, this nakedness that Hanan imposed upon these men, as well as shaving off their beards. And I can't make sense of why he takes such drastic actions here. I wonder, well, if you were suspicious of them, just send them home. You don't have to do this. Why go so far as to create such hostility? Talk about creating enemies. It would have been far wiser just to have these men leave the land unharmed and say, we'd like you to go back to Israel. But that's not what happened. And what does this reveal about Hanan's heart? What we see is this evil suspicions driving his thinking. We see this spirit of distrust, and the spirit of distrust leads to him committing this shameful act and inciting a national war that lasted over a year. Talk about serious consequences that come from a distrustful and suspicious spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read that it says, love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. Love is not, it is not loving to be judging and suspecting everybody's actions around you, always thinking that they're out to get me, they're out to hurt me, surely this is why they're doing this. Because this mistrust, this suspicion, is destructive not only to our own soul, but to our relationships as well. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we be on guard that we do not become these interpreters that just interpret everybody's intentions around us, thinking that infallibly, as if we're the omniscient God, that we know what people are up to. How foolish of us. We by no means have exhaustive knowledge of other people's actions. I don't know what the percentage of our knowledge is when it comes to other people's actions, but I would say that compared to the knowledge of God, it is like nothing. We do not know the intentions of other people so often. And I've often returned to this quotation from Charles Spurgeon on the dangers of suspicion, the dangers of evil surmisings. He said this, writing to pastors, but speaking to all of us. He said, it would be better to be deceived 100 times than to live a life of suspicion. It is intolerable. Nor is suspicion merely a source of disquietude or anxiety, is what he means. It is a moral evil and injures the character of the man who harbors it. Suspicion in kings creates tyranny, in husbands jealousy, and in ministers bitterness. Such bitterness as this spirit dissolves all the ties of relationships, eating like a corrosive acid. When once this terrible evil has curdled all the milk of human kindness in a man's bosom, he becomes more fit for the detective police force than for the ministry. The most faithful friend is unsafe under such conditions. The most careful avoidance of offense will not secure immunity from mistrust, but will probably be construed into cunning or cowardice. Society is almost as much in danger from a suspecting man as from a mad dog. For he snaps on all sides without reason and scatters right and left the foam of his madness. It is vain to reason with the victim of this folly, for with perverse ingenuity he turns every argument the wrong way and makes your plea for confidence another reason for mistrust. It is sad that he cannot see the iniquity of his groundless censure of others, especially of those who have been his friends and the firmest upholders of the cause of Christ. No one ought to be made an offender for a word, but when suspicion rules, even silence becomes a crime. He really nailed it, didn't he? Said it well. And notice the connection to David and Hannah. He says that suspicion makes even your pleas for confidence a reason for mistrust. That's what Hannah had done. He saw David's actions, which was a plea for confidence, a building of relationship, and he said, he's out to get me. He's out to destroy my kingdom. So when you or I are given to this suspicions, this evil surmisings about one another, it hurts ourselves and it hurts others around us. It is like Spurgeon said, a corrosive acid upon your relationship. It burns it up. Everything they say to you is interpreted negatively, or if they don't say anything to you, it's interpreted negatively. That's what happens when we're in the spirit of suspicion. And do remember that the devil loves to take advantage of these opportunities. He says, you want to suspect your brothers and sisters? I have plenty of ideas for you. He is called the accuser of the brethren. This is his special talent, is to accuse, to create surmising in your mind. He will gladly take the opportunity to magnify your suspicions and accuse your brother in your mind. He says, you accuse your brother? I could feed you with some more ideas. And then after he's done with you, he'll go to the other person and accuse you to them. He is out to destroy these relationships. And so we see the foolishness of Hannon, that his suspicions led to great destruction. And so may we see in light of this example how important it is that we guard our thoughts against such surmisings. Oh, brothers and sisters, may these surmisings about other people, may they have no sway. We need to disregard them. We need to speak truth. We need to pray for truth. And when we don't know, we confess, I don't know what their intentions are. The evil one loves to see the body of Christ rent asunder, ripped apart with evil suspicions. And it's happened time and time again in this church in different ways. So let us think according to truth. Let us be sure that we know the truth before we draw any judgments whatsoever. Let us be on guard against this evil spirit of malice that is out to get our brothers and sisters. Now let's turn to the rest of the passage, and I want to look at one more detail here in the chapter. We've seen David's kindness, we've seen Hanan's suspicions, and now I want to look at a little bit of the battle that takes place, not all of it. The verses that follow describe what happened after Hanan did this treacherous act. Now, after these men were debearded and declothed and sent away, Hanan could have repented. He could have changed directions. David had not done anything necessarily yet. He could have apologized for this foolish behavior, but instead, it says when he realized that he had become repulsive to David, and this is certainly a good way to make enemies, Hanan assembles this massive attack force to fight back. He makes it worse. He adds sin upon sin. He assembles a massive attack force from the Syrian cities containing tens of thousands of men. This was quite a response. And these are mercenary men, probably hired by Hanan to help defend the Ammonite cities. And so what happens is Joab and the men of Israel go into battle. They are before the gates of Rabbah, the capital city of Ammon. And they get caught in this difficult position. They have Ammon on one side in the city, and then on the other side of all their men, they have the Syrian armies. So they're surrounded. This is in military terminology a pincer movement. They're going to come together surrounding them. Now, it's in this critical moment, and likely a very nerve-wracking moment as a leader in the army, that Joab exhorts his men to faith in God. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, this is probably the best thing Joab ever says. Because Joab is hardly the guy that I would recommend of amongst characters in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel that you get counsel from, or that would be a leader in faith. The scriptures, for example, say that elders should not be pugnacious, since they're to be an example to the flock. And pugnacious refers to this person that's always ready to get into a fight, always eager. That's Joab. He is that guy. He's a brawler. He's a tough man. He's a very talented military leader. But we get these glimpses of faith. And that's what Joab gives us in verse 12. So let's look at what he says. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. This is pretty good. Joab's best moment. There might be one other faith moment in later chapters. I think it's chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, which we will get to. But here, Joab displays a wise understanding of God's providence. And here's how that's the case. First, he calls the men to courage and duty. He understands that the battle belongs to the Lord, and yet if we just sit here, we will get killed. They have to fight. They have to take their swords, their bows. They have to go into battle against the Syrians and the Ammonites. They're not to be passive, in other words. He says, be strong, be courageous, fight for God's people. But Joab also says that it is up to the Lord what the results of this battle are. It's up to the Lord how this turns out. So Joab rightly recognizes both the aspect of duty, responsibility, and faith on his part and the part of his men, and the outcome belongs to the Lord. And what that outcome will be, he doesn't know for sure. And in many situations, it is not clear to us what the outcome will be. We're held in suspense, just as Joab was held in suspense. And how much we wish we could predestine that situation, right? Those nerve-wracking situations, we just want to get onto the controls and say, I'm going to predestine the outcome, and yet God doesn't give us the ability to do that. And in that case, the question is not, what will the outcome be, since that belongs to the Lord? The question is, what has God commanded me to do here? That's why Deuteronomy 29:29 says, towards the end of the exposition of the law in Deuteronomy, Moses speaks, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And we often get into this place, we want to know the secret things of God. That is how we want, that's the power that we want in spiritual battle and in difficult conflicts. We want to know the secret things, but God has said you don't get to know the secret things. What I have given you to do is my revealed will, and my revealed will is what you should focus on. Leave the rest to me. And so that's what Joab says as he calls his men to fight. Be courageous, fight, defend God's people. And the case is, when we have done our duty, when we have obeyed the commands of God in a difficult situation, what is the result? Peace and contentment. Because after we have done everything that we can in our own power, we can leave it in the hands of God, knowing that he will take care of the outcome. Now, on the other hand, if we don't do our duty, if we don't obey the will of God, and things don't go well, the responsibility is rather obviously, to some degree, with us. But when we have done the will of God, we can rest contentedly. So that's the duty side, the responsibility side, and the faith side of what Joab says. But the other side of the coin, which must never be separated, is that the results of the battle are in God's hands. So he says, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Now, was it right for Joab to leave this as a potentiality? To say, why didn't Joab just say, we're going to win the battle? He did have the promises of God. 2 Samuel 7 had said that God was going to give rest from David's enemies all around. And so was Joab being faithless and saying, may the Lord do what is good in his sight? I don't think so. I think what Joab is recognizing is, yes, we have this promise of God. Yes, we know God is going to defeat our enemies, but the how and the when and the specifics of the promise is not always clear to us. And so it is in many of the situations that we face. We know the promise of God, that promise we hold to, we anchor our hands into it, and it keeps us in difficult times. But we don't always know how and when things are going to turn out. We know God's promises never fail, but we don't exactly know how it's going to come about. And that is what Joab is doing here. He's leaving a degree of potentiality to how this particular skirmish may play out. He knows that God's people will be victorious, but he doesn't know whether this particular battle is going to be a retreat temporarily or a victory. And so we see wisdom then in that understanding of God's providence. This is part of the secret things that we're not able to fully understand. And so as we take these promises of God, we look to the will of God, and then we leave the results in the hand of God. So as we conclude our time in this passage, let me draw us back to a few of the main applications that we've observed in these stories. First, we are commanded to do good to all men. We're to seek peace with others. We are to live in harmony. But then Paul gives us that qualification, insofar as it depends on you. And he says that because sometimes our doing good will not result in peace between the two parties. As much as David desired to do good, he wanted good relationship with the Ammonites, it actually led to a year of significant conflict. And so in that case, we obey God and we leave the results to him. It was the same with the illustration from Joab. Just as Joab led his men into battle to be faithful to their duty, he did not know the results. He left that in the hand of God. And of course, you know the end of the chapter. David thoroughly defeated the Syrians. God came through on his promises. The men of Israel were delivered. And yes, the battle kept going for another year. But in this particular chapter, we see the victory that God brought. And so, brothers and sisters, let's pray then in light of this passage that God would write these lessons on our hearts, that we would learn about doing good, that we would consider our hearts when it comes to evil surmisings, and that we would be strong in faith to do God's revealed will. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we give thanks for giving us your precious word, this daily bread for our souls. Teach us from it, Lord, and apply it to our hearts. As your servants, we want to do your will, yet we must confess that at times we find it difficult to do your will when it calls us to suffering, calls us to difficulty, when it calls us to mistreatment. Lord, grant us faith and love to do your will, to do good unto all, especially when it involves suffering. And guard our minds as well from this spirit of distrust, these evil surmisings that are so destructive and create bitterness in our souls and create havoc in our relationships. Guard us from these things, Lord. Give us faith as we look to this passage. We ask for this through our Lord, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.